Good afternoon. So if you've seen the sermon title, I can say I've been very blessed in preparing this sermon. It's actually been something that's been on my heart for a few months, listening to Pastor Joe preach and take us through Hosea, and probably goes back before that. But as we've been hearing, and we heard last week about the danger of forgetting God, this week we're going to consider one of the ways we remember God. There are many ways to remember God. We can think of his omnipotence, his omniscience, his eternality, his perfect justice, his mercy, his grace, his truth, just to name a few. Of course, we call those his perfections because he's perfect in all those things. But today we're going to focus on the grace revealed in the astounding incarnation, the sinful life, the sacrificial death, the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Yes, when we think of the atonement, the cross is obviously a centerpiece there, but it's good to take in the whole picture and understand all that God has done. Most of us today, we know that the atonement's important in our daily lives, but I think I'm hoping, praying by the Holy Spirit that he'd be the teacher here today, that something in this is going to help you in your daily life to remember God, to remember him throughout the day and his wonderful work. Let's say a quick prayer. Father, we just want to marvel in this wonderful, wonderful work of grace that you've done. We want to learn. We need to learn more about how to trust and rely in what you've done and what you're doing. How to have more faith. Increase our faith. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you be the teacher here, working in the hearts, working through the interpretations of the words to dig deep into the souls and do that work that you do there, that imperishable, eternal work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's consider our daily lives. And to do that, it's good to start with some uncomfortable questions, because I think probably none of us are totally comfortable with our daily lives. So one of the questions asked is, how often do you sin? How frequently do you sin? And then a second question is, can you count all your sins? Is it even possible to count all your sins? Now, if you do not believe that it is impossible, that your sins are too numerous, I do pray that through this sermon you may become convinced of that fact, that sin is not just an occasional event or something that happens to you or overtakes you. And we do have those types of sins, those bigger sins, those grievous sins. Hopefully we'll get to talk about those some. But we got to recognize the little foxes. We've got to recognize the little sins that accumulate, that take us off course. You've probably all heard the analogy that if you were traveling through space and you're off by 1 degree, you're going to miss the whole place you're aiming, and that can even brought down to earth if you're heading across the ocean and you wanted to hit a certain spot. If you're off, you can end up way off. And I think we know that if we're not watching our walk and fellowshipping with God intimately, continually, you can be off the road in a train wreck or crash very easily. So why can't we keep track of all our sins? Why can't we even count them? Well, one reason, maybe it's obvious to some of you, and apologize for that, but we state these things to be clear from the pulpit. Sin is deceptive. How can you count something you don't even recognize? How can you know that you sinned when sin has deceived you and you don't believe that you're sinning? Of course, we saw in our reading today, 1 John, we better be very careful if we say we have no sin. And, you know, sometimes we might read that theologically and in a general way. Well, I don't do that. I mean, I know I have sin. But today I want you to think of it in specific. I want to think of it in the times when the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin and you're saying no. How many times have you been through that? And you think of the patience of the Spirit working with us to want to illuminate us. Eventually he does, and we see it. We see it. We see us for what we are. We see it that the very thing we've hated in that brother or sister is the very thing that we do continually. That's a wonderful work of the Spirit. The world doesn't have that privilege. They're going to be in denial over and over again. But as Christians, it's incumbent upon us to ask God for the grace so we can see our sins, so we can see what they are, to not be afraid that we are sinners. Because in that we will see more clearly, and we have an advocate. We have a place to go with sin. What a wonderful thing. The world doesn't have a place to go with sin. They have no Savior. They have to be in denial. Or they can go to their techniques. They can go to other ways they try to cope with imperfections. So then it leads to a question, is how often should we confess our sin? Should we let them stack up? I mean, we'll batch them. It's easier to work with it that way. I think all of you know, and you've heard this exhortation from the pulpit over and over, to keep short accounts with God. That's what that's saying, keep short accounts. So if you sin almost continually, how often should you be confessing sin to keep those accounts short? It's going to be almost continually, if not continually. The only reason I throw the word almost in is because we're so limited. We can't almost do anything continually. But we should be close to that. Of course, the Scripture tells us to pray without ceasing. And I think what should be very inherent in our prayer should be our confession of sin. Now, you might say, wait, my sins, they are such a burden to me. Be colloquial, we could say, this is a bummer. I mean, if I have to confess my sins all the time, I'm just going to be so weighed down by this unbearable burden of sin and misery. And you know what? That's entirely right if you don't know your Savior. If you don't know about the propitiation for your sins. If you don't know His atonement. If you don't know His redeeming love. But if you know Christ and you know that you can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And what greater need do you have than when you're realizing your sin and confessing your sin? You're not going to leave that weighed down. In fact, you're going to leave more free than you could ever be by denying your sin, by deceiving yourself. We often willfully deceive ourselves because we don't want to go through the process with God. We don't want to come clean. We don't want to have our dealings with the Spirit. How crazy is that? The Spirit of grace, the Spirit who redeemed us. And we know we've been there. We know we wouldn't be in this room today except that the Spirit has convinced us of many things. And I think he's got to convince us of many more because we haven't arrived yet. We're all still here in this life for a purpose. And even though God has called us to do great things, one of the greatest things we're going to do is to be humble. One of the greatest things that's going to blow people away is to really be humble about who we are and about our relationship with God. And who's going to get glorified in that? It's not about us. We're not going to get glorified. God is going to get glorified. And when this is right, when our relationship is right, we will be the greatest testimony we'll ever be. We'll be displaying the grace of God in Christ. So what as we confess sins, what are some of the outcomes we should expect? We're going to obtain a deeper understanding of the necessity of the atonement in our daily lives. As we see this sin that easily besets us, we can understand that we're hopeless and powerless. How many times have you started remedies or figured out ways you're going to defeat the devil this time, you know, or you're going to defeat the flesh this time, you're going to outfox the world or something, and yet it ended up in a failure? So two things: we're hopeless and powerless. We're hopeless because without the atonement, we're just awaiting a fearful judgment of God. We know that. We know that in our soul, in our conscience. There's no hope without the atonement of Christ. Secondly, we're powerless because, as was just described, all these attempts to resist sin fail. They fail over and over when they're not rooted in the grace of God, when they're not strengthened by the Spirit of grace working in us. Another way of saying that, we develop, as this remaining sin has its work, a work designed by God. We know God's sovereign. We know God's all-powerful. We know God could just remove sin from our midst totally right now if he so willed it. But we need to understand, not that we understand fully. I think we'll never understand fully why we are where we are. But we do need to understand that he has decided that we are where we are. And he makes good decisions. We may not always agree is what this problem is that we struggle with. As Luther said, he struggled a lot with God. Sometimes he felt like he just hated God. He was honest within his soul. And I'm praying that we don't have to be there, maybe in that way that we think, but we need to be honest about our struggles with God and why we're here and what we're suffering and maybe even why that person's suffering and why is my brother suffering? Why is my family suffering? God wants us to see our inability. It's in our face. He wants us to see that we have an inability to not sin apart from the grace of God provided by the Holy Spirit. So, secondly, another outcome of our sins is a renewing of our faith in Christ alone. We're once again understand genuinely more deeply that Christ saves and he saves alone. We see the futility of our efforts. We understand why our efforts fail, that it's not going to be by any works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, Titus 3:5. Our own strength and merits cannot overcome or remove the penalty and guilt associated with sin. Now, when we say Christ alone, we should also understand that this atonement for sin is a Trinitarian work. Sometimes we do get so focused, and it's good often to see something clearly, but then we neglect the bigger picture. We neglect the role of the Father, the role of the Son, the role of the Holy Spirit. And why all that's in the Scripture for us is because we need it. We need to know it. We may not understand why the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost have agreed to do some of the things they're doing, but it's so wonderful, and he gave it to us, and so we need to know it, the different roles, the different parts they've played in this grand work that we are participating in. Not of ourselves, God elects. God predestines. The Father, of course, the Son, and all the redemption that the Son worked, and then the Holy Spirit convicting and applying. And I'm not going to go into all that in this sermon, but think of the whole breadth of the atonement and this work, this grand work of redemption. So we could say the triune God saves, and they alone. A third outcome, and this comes from Hebrews 9:14, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on this because this brings it right down into our daily lives. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So this brings, through the clear, infallible, inerrant statement, inspired by the Creator of all things, he's telling us plainly here that the atonement of Christ applies to our conscience. I don't know if we can get any deeper, any closer to where we live and think and have our being. This is assuming you don't have a seared conscience. If you think you're headed that way, you better pray for grace. You better ask for help. Be one of the worst things for God to give you over. So this third outcome is, and this is a wonderful thing, that we can have dead works purged. Now, what are dead works? What are dead works? It's easy to just throw the term around. So we're going to just work with a real simple definition. Work is either dead or alive. And for any work to, which can be a thought or an action, dead works any work that God has not made alive. Okay, pretty simple. So to be alive to God, and this is God's definition, which is the only one that really matters, a work must be inspired by God. Now, this isn't the same inspiration that many will attribute to the Scripture. I mean, in a way that they don't even want to use the word inspiration in our lives. I think that maybe is overboard, but there is an inspiration of Scripture that's God-breathed, and that's not what we're talking about here. But there are works in our lives, our thoughts, our actions that are inspired by God, means inspirited, means led by the Spirit that dwells within us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us for a reason. He's not just in there some kind of background to fill up some space or something. I mean, he's in us to lead us, to guide us, to teach us, to purify us, to sanctify us. We need to be listening daily, constantly, so that we're doing works that are alive, We're doing the works that the Spirit wants us to do. We can't know these things just by looking at the scripture and then saying, okay, I need to evangelize, I need to do this, I need to do that, and then make a schedule and go out and think that that's now we're doing all those things. It can be good. It's a good start. It's a place, it's a place to start, and the Spirit's not going to have you doing things that are not in scripture, that are just way off, and you can claim all kinds of wild things. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about, even though we have this word, you need to know that the Spirit makes this word alive. And when you're interacting with this word, you're interacting with the Spirit of God. That should be what you know you're doing. We're not just reading this book. Many people have memorized this book. Many people know more about this book than probably any of us in this room, in the sense of the book itself. But they don't know the Spirit. They're not filled with the Spirit. They're not taught by the Spirit. And in that sense, then they know nothing compared to the person who's born again and regenerated by the Spirit. But the Word and the Spirit must be together. And if you're ever opening up this Bible and you're spending time in it and you're not impacted, that's not God's problem. And that's not the Word's problem. That's your problem. You need to get right. You need to, the Spirit is in you. There's really no reason for it. And I'm not preaching anything to you that, I don't hold myself to and know comes from the Spirit of God, that there's no reason that this is ever should be dry. And I need to just flip some pages or something. And maybe I need to spend a little more time. And maybe I need to do it not when I'm so tired. I need to give God the best part of my day then, when I'm awake. And if I'm not awake, maybe I need to get more sleep, as some people would say. It's important that we engage with God through this word. This is the number one thing we need to be doing. And so if you're having trouble and the Spirit's not speaking to you in the word, there's a problem there. Of course, there's many of us who will pray for you and pray with you and help you in that. This is a spiritual book. So then, likewise, the works that we would do that are inspired by what we see in this book and that we're led to do, we live in a real life and a real time that the Spirit knows how many minutes we have in every day. The Spirit even knows if we need to brush our teeth. It's not like God is separated from these things and doesn't know these things. And every moment of our life is within his sovereign protection and control and guidance and love. And we can walk with him that way in the Spirit. Now, are we going to do it perfectly? No. But this is the work of the Spirit in us. It would be filled with the Spirit, that we would walk in the Spirit. We know a dear brother who always liked to say, walk in the Spirit. And that's so we don't have dead works. So let's think about where do our conscience works. Okay, so we're talking about our conscience and get it back into our conscience and our thought life. That's where our conscience operates. And a thought life can be very uncomfortable. But we see in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, our Lord was very clear. This is where a heated battle too often rages in our mind. And our Lord says in verse 21-22 of Matthew 5, he said, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." These are pretty strong words. And I hope that none of you are thinking, well, as long as I don't say anything, As long as I don't say you fool, or as long as I don't insult someone, well, okay, that's a good thing. I mean, I had to learn to keep a lid on your mouth, and those are good things for sure. But you know this passage is not about just the surface, the outward. Sin is not just outward, because that would be a dead work. Be great on the outside. Anybody thinking of the word Pharisee? But on the inside. No, we need confessing of sins in the inward man and in our mind. It's essential to true spiritual life. So with that groundwork, that's what I wanted to, as we look at 1 John, read by our brother, 5 through 10, and we look at those verses and think about these in the sense of our thought life. The message we've heard proclaimed to you that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. We say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. We lie, do not practice the truth. Marvelous thing, no darkness in God at all. We can't even think of any darkness of God. One thing, if you think there's any darkness of God, you better repent of that. That's one you can confess right there. The first time you think there's some darkness in God, and the scripture says over and over to us there is no darkness in God, we've got a problem. We've got to ask God for that grace, for that wisdom, for that understanding that we really believe and know that he has no darkness in him. We're the ones with the darkness. We're the ones who even think that he may have darkness or want to project upon him. A quick statement. Brethren, we should not be judging God. You can see how wrong that would be. But that's exactly where the world wants to be. That's where so much of the thinking is. It's even in parts of the church. We're all evaluating God. Has he been there for me today? I don't want to spend time on that. It's so ludicrous. But I did mention it. So, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. From all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. You see the back and forth there, because we have such a tendency to do these things that says we better not do. Now, we won't say, we're taught enough to not say we have no sin, but we're going to minimize. And we become deceived by sin. But see, the truth that's here is how wonderful the confession of sin is. All the promises that are right in there with the confession of sin. The cleansing from all unrighteousness, the things that we long for, are connected to us being faithful to confess our sins and just. So how often should we confess our sins? Talked about that a little bit before. Tied it to praying continually. Think we should be confessing our sins and as often as we can. As quickly as we can. As quickly as we recognize it, and praying for grace in that. I realize that that might be a change in lifestyle for you. Maybe, frankly, a change in just how you even view your Christian walk. Because you may feel so weak, you may feel so vulnerable. I can't, pound my chest a bit over my accomplishments or my Christian achievements. But we should have a posture of constant humility. We're not the Pharisee that boldly goes into the church knowing that we've just had a wonderful week beating down the devil, the world, and the flesh. We're the sinner coming in and asking for mercy and grace. But it's not just in church, it's all through the week. You know, Jesus said the pure in heart would see God. When we are confessing our sins, we're being purified. We're seeing things more clearly. We see God more clearly, and of course, then we see more sin in our life. But as we confess those sins, they're washed away. The atonement sanctifies us, this truth of the atonement. And it purifies our mind and enables us to see God more clearly. We see who He is and who we are. So one of the scriptures that we talk about a lot, 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. I think the context of that scripture is also speaking about some other things, but I think it's good for us to at least have that challenge from Scripture, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. So I wanted to do something here for just a minute, everybody can participate together. We're going to take about 5 seconds here, 10 seconds, and we're just going to all stop thinking. Okay? It's pretty easy. You don't have to get up. Not too much you have to do. We're just about 5-10 seconds here. We're all going to start. Just all stop thinking, okay? Okay, let's start now. Okay, that's probably 5 or 10 seconds. Were you able to do it? I got a feeling that some of you were not able to do that. Sometimes your mind probably just kept going, didn't it? How would you know if you stopped thinking? I hope you get the point. Our conscience is constantly accusing, excusing. It's constantly going. We have a stream of consciousness. Now, there's times when we're asleep, and somebody might say, "You're asleep at the wheel." We even have phrases like that. It means maybe our mind's not fully engaged where it should be. Great. But the mind's still doing something. And often when there's even when people who are just looking, staring out in space, they might actually be in profound thought. It's possible. But we have active minds. Well, if our minds are that active, how easily can sin creep in, right? How easily can sin creep into those thoughts, all those thoughts going around? And then it's like a bacteria. It's like a germ or a yeast. There's different leaven, different things we could think about. So how do you deal with that? Because it can really come at us. Well, we confess as quickly as we realize. I even give you a term, I thought confession. Sometimes you can't speak it fast enough. And often think faster than we can speak. It's okay, use it back. Use it the right way. Get your mind confessing. We need a lot of confession. If you have to verbally say all your sins and confess out loud, you've added an extra weight. Now, there's times that's needed. So there's times it's good to get in your prayer closet, get on your knees. Those are great times, too. But we need to be watching our mind carefully, renewing our mind in the Word, thinking on things that are pure and lovely, good report, nothing better than Christ. And so thought confession, great way to keep, stay on it. Try to keep those accounts short. So how does our struggle with sin in our thought life help us to appreciate the atonement? We want to start to tie some of this together. Well, I hope you've picked up a few things so far on how the atonement can come into every aspect of your life. Every moment of sin. We have so much sin. What is the atonement for sin? Is there anything else? Is there any blood of bulls and goats? Is there any meditation? Is there anything, any way you can try to deal with this? No. But I want to flip that question. I want to reverse it because I think it's really the wrong question to ask. So repeat that question again. How does our struggle with sin and our thought life help us to better appreciate the atonement? Or maybe we say, how does the atonement of Christ help me? It's kind of the way we're thinking. I think we need to reverse that because it's not a bad question, but it's an inferior question. Because what we need to ask ourselves is how does our struggle, I guess I actually read that off the notes to start with, come to think of it. How does our struggle with sin in our thought life help us to better appropriate the atonement? To really understand it, better appreciate it. That's really the question that's best to ask because we're here to appreciate the atonement. We're here to display what Christ has done. We're not here primarily to get from Christ to help us. So first, one of the things we'll see is that God's purpose, he has a purpose in allowing us to struggle with remaining sin. Because this life isn't about us getting perfect in this life. Yes, we're being sanctified. Yes, we're going to look at the scriptures to be holy. But it's first and foremost that we're glorifying God for forgiveness, for sins that come from one and only one way, and it's one of the most unique things about Christianity, grace and forgiveness. A lot of other religions have condemnation. They don't have grace and forgiveness in a Savior, let alone a God who himself came and died because none of us could do it. There's no Muhammad or Buddha or something that could achieve some great thing. There's only God himself, incarnate in the flesh. So we see how horrible sin is, for sure. But the appreciation of the atonement is wonderful. It's awesome. And second, I hope you see by reversing this and thinking about this, what God wants, and while we're here with remaining sin, we have all this sin coming at us all the time. Why? Is because even though we're grieving over this horribleness of our sin, we can't get hung up in that. We've got to come through to the forgiving grace of Christ provided in the atonement. If we don't get there, we haven't completed what God desires. He desires us to see the atonement. He desires us to see what his son has done. If we don't get there, we're missing the whole thing. There's worldly people that bemoan the sin in the world. They don't use that term. We're actually sinning by not allowing the atonement to purge our conscience from dead works. We're resisting the cleansing power of the precious blood of our Savior by not believing that the atonement can definitely, absolutely provide the perfect propitiation. We're too hung up whether our own sins, whether the world, whether the flesh, whether the devil, whether what's going on, we're not getting it. We're disgracing God, what he did. We're not believing 1 John 1:9, just to pick one verse. Now, I want to be careful here because we're not talking about a trite, easy confession. Like in 1 John 1:9, it can be taken that way. But we're speaking of a confession of sin. Well, we're not speaking of a confession of sin that has no effect on our inward thought life. We're not speaking of a confession of sin that has no effect on your integrity, your character, your outward behavior. That's not what we're talking about, that you can somehow confess sin and it's totally disconnected. We're talking about a confession of sin that has a definite effect on your inward man. It positively impacts your integrity, your character, and your outward behavior. But it often begins right there and affects your mind, your will, your emotions. So let's tie this in with Hosea. Does a continual confession of sin within our thought life help us to remember God? I think it will. You tie those things together. You're beset by sin. The goal is not that the sin washes you away and you're like that washed away in a flood of sin and helpless, lost, drowning. God's allowing, he'll allow torrents at times. He'll allow raging battles, just like fires burning around you. The goal is all the more that you stand for Christ, that you believe in Christ. You may even feel like you're being burned at the stake in a spiritual sense. But you're believing in Christ. You understand the atonement. You're continually remembering God and your need, understanding how deep that need is. Yes, it helps us remember God in this specific way. And is not this one of the greatest ways to remember God, if not the greatest? He came and gave his life, an atonement for sin. Why not remember it all the time? I mean, every Lord's Day or many Lord's Day, we have the table to help us remember. Or maybe before you go to bed at night, you have a very good habit of remembering. But brethren, I think we have to remember more often than that. Because we're sinning more often than that, and it's serious. It's serious. We don't have cruise control for 10 hours or something. Remember, the atonement's the greatest sacrifice that ever was and ever will be. Probably the greatest event. It's a great way to live, to just have it so wrapped up in your life. And I'm hoping that through this sermon, you're seeing a way to do that. You're seeing a way to constantly bring your thoughts and your prayers and your sin that even's involved with that before God. If you recall the scripture we read last week in Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3, I'm going to reread those. This ties right in with what we're studying, what Pastor Joe's preaching. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's a scripture we read last week. So God states his purpose plainly, what he's working in the children of Israel there. And by the way, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These verses way back there help us understand who he is. He was testing them. And what was the test? The test was to see what was in their hearts, whether they would keep his commandments or not, right? But if that's your full answer, you missed an important word in there, and you missed an important phrase that he's got in there both times, it's the word humble. He says very clearly that he might humble you, testing to know what was in your heart. And later, and then he's successful. He successfully did humble them. He fed them with manna so they would depend upon him. What are we depending on moment by moment? Day by day, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ shed for us, the manna from heaven, the true manna. God is humbling us every day. He will humble you before you get out of this building. You will probably still struggle with sin before you get out of this building. I wish I could say differently. But rather than have that totally freak you out and you panic, well, I'm not a real Christian even, or whatever. The devil would love to lie to you a million ways. You confess your sin. You humble yourself. We're going to be humble till the day we die, brother. I hope we are. I hope you stay that way. I hope you don't achieve such great things for God in this life that as you get close to those final days, you've got a resume. Now, it's good to have goals. It's good to work for things, but read the Apostle Paul. He's constantly forgetting and pressing on. He's pressing on for the high calling of Christ. Augustine, there's a wonderful story about him, which I won't go into detail, but somebody like St. Augustine, and as he approached death and just how humble he became and how he just wanted to surround himself with the Word of God because he knew he was going to meet his Creator. So why, what's this humbling thing all about? I mean, is God just trying to, you know, rub it in our face or what's going on? Wait a minute, I mean, where did this all start? What was the sin that is arguably the greatest sin that sometimes doesn't even come up as much as you would think it should in our thinking, in our understanding? Sin of pride. Sin of pride. Satan fell with pride. Started it all off from the best that we can tell from Scripture. So why do you think the Holy Spirit wants to humble us? Why do you think the Holy Spirit wants to continually have us in a position that's humbled? Does that mean it's always the Spirit directly? No, God uses all things for the good to those. But the world assails us. The flesh assails us mercilessly at times. The devil is involved. We have real battle we're in. There's real suffering. We don't want to minimize any of that. Real tears. But the purpose of that is that we would look to God. We look to our Savior. We look to the atonement. We triumph, not because of ourselves, but because of Christ. And then we're left with nothing to boast about. Isn't that the defense of the cross of Christ? Why so many people resist? Why so many religious people can never really become a Christian? Because it's offensive. It's offensive to our pride. We'd rather do a lot of religious duties. We'd rather even get in a humble mentality. And that is our salvation. That's not even good enough. Because it's the confession of sin. It's the understanding of the atonement. If it's not connected with the atonement of Christ, that humility is not true humility. In Isaiah 66, our Lord says, "Heaven's my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house would you build for me? What's the place of my rest?" Said, "All these things my hand has made, so that all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Do you tremble at the word of God? Goes on in the next verse and says, "He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. And it goes on in that vein. See, these are these religious duties. These are these religious acts, these things happening. But they're an abomination to him because they're not the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembling at the word of God. I hope we come every week and tremble. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's not going to change, by the way. You're not going to mature beyond this. You're not going to mature to some place that I don't need to tremble before God anymore. I've kind of achieved something. That is a false, false notion, even easy to say, that would just come from Satan himself, but horrible to think that you would not need Christ. You would not need the atonement up until your last breath. No, the word of God should bring us to our knees. Sometimes we may fall on our face, prostrate, at least in a spiritual humility with this fear and trembling. Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what this is talking about, this type of fear and trembling. The scripture out of Peter, which I'm not going to go through in a lot of detail here, but really embodied a lot of this. 1 Peter 1:13, I'm just going to grab a couple of the highlights. Preparing our minds for action. So this is an action. This isn't a passive, oh, the Lord's got it all under control type of submission. Or I believe in the atonement, so I'm not that engaged. No, this is the atonement engaged. The minds are prepared for action. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought. Be holy in all your conduct. See, this is in the context of holiness. And then he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. There's time on this earth. Why? Knowing that you were ransomed. And I'm going to skip, because it's what we were ransomed with. Not with the silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That is why we conduct ourselves in holiness with fear, because we were ransomed by the blood of Christ. If it cost God so much to ransom us, we've got a problem. And it's not just at your day you were born again and regenerated and all solved. And now, you know, we're just, because we don't experience that, do we? Sanctification is sometimes like a war zone. Maybe sometimes it's a little smoother. And why is that? Is that because we're so horrible in the sense that we're an individual? Because Satan would love to isolate us. Satan would like you to feel like you're the only one that really goes through that. I mean, you can just look at all the other brothers and sisters. See, they got their lives together. That's just you. You know, Satan wants to isolate us. Don't be isolated. We're all in this together. We're all going through the stormy seas together. We're all in this same war. But God has a purpose in the war. That's what's so wonderful about it. He's got a purpose. He wants us to see the preciousness of the ransom blood of Christ. That lamb without spot or blemish. That he will be manifested. He will be glorified. This is going to go on for our whole life. We're never going to get over this. You're never going to mature beyond this. And in fact, even more so, Revelation 5. 9, what are they saying up in heaven? They're saying we're glorifying the Lamb who could open the scroll and redeem us from the penalties of sin. Even in the glorified state, even when the sin is not daily hitting us like bombs and or germs or whichever analogy that's real from this world that you need to think of that can kill you, because sin is deadly. That whatever, even when we're beyond being assailed by this, we're going to still glorify the Lamb who redeemed us. See, we need to focus. We need to understand, and don't let anything come between you and the love of God. Don't, it says, no angel, no principality, no power, there is nothing. So this fear that we conduct ourselves in, we've defined it a little. It's not an irrational, random fear that we're walking in. It's a fear, it's a godly fear rooted in the reality of a coming judgment. But we can look at the atonement of Christ. And so conclude with two questions. What is your, or I'd say our, day-to-day, moment-by-moment relationship to the greatest event that has ever been or ever will be? What is your day-to-day relationship? How important is the atonement of Christ, the atonement of the triune God, in your daily life? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word that explains so many of these things to us, that lays it out for us. And yet we confess that we are often so blind. We're often so blind to what you're doing, to how great you are, to how great your work is, to the reason why we're suffering. We often want to blame it on our own sin. And while that's true, our own sin does bring misery upon us. That's not the end. That's not the end goal. That's not the aim, that we're in a pity party or somehow so overburdened by overwhelming guilt. And sometimes we sin greatly. It grieves us, and it should. And sometimes it may be days that we're grieved as we think about or experience or overtaken by larger sins. But, oh Father, may we realize that to glorify your Son as you would glorify him, we must see the atonement. We must see the work of Christ. We must see the grace that's greater than our sins. Otherwise, we're disgracing you. Otherwise, we've failed you. Otherwise, we're not even preaching the gospel. We're not even knowing the gospel. We're not even practicing the gospel. Because there's no good news in just knowing that we're weighed down with sin. So, Father, help us to be those shining lights. Help us to not deny our sin. Help us to be able to confess our sin, both inwardly, before you, which is where it's first and primary, most important, to have those clean, short accounts with you, a clear conscience, as the Apostle Paul wrote. But then also confess outwardly as needs be, to be able to reconcile with our brethren, to be able to even reconcile with fools in the world at times, because we've been a fool too. And we can show them the way. We can show them repentance. We have a basis for repentance. We have a basis for forgiveness. Well, the world can't truly forgive. And even as we pray and ask to be forgiven of all of our sins and trespasses, that we may, as King David in Psalm 51 said, he wanted to testify to the next generation of your grace and your goodness. He said, blot out my iniquity. May we see his example. May we likewise confess our sins, that then we may press on. Press on to do your works, and they'll be living works, because they're not in any strength or might or trusting in ourselves, but we'll be relying wholly upon you, your forgiveness, your grace that works that sanctification. And then we'll be truly glorifying you, whether when things, something goes well, we'll be pointing to you. We'll be pointing people to you. Oh, Father, help us to glorify your name. For you truly deserve all glory, both now and forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.